I love how the psalmist preaches to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? We need to do that sometimes. We need to preach the word to ourselves, to our own souls, particularly when we are struggling in the fight. We need to remind ourselves of God's promises and rest in Him. Well, tonight we are beginning a new series, we're going to be studying the book of Habakkuk. So if you could turn to Habakkuk's on page 785, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Habakkuk between Nahum and Zephaniah. The book of Habakkuk, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 11 tonight. Just before we do so, a few words just of introduction. We'll say more about the context when we get into it, but Habakkuk is one of the what are known as the minor prophets, so-called, not because they're less significant in any way, but simply because their prophecies are more brief. They're shorter than the major prophets, the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so they may be minor prophets in the sense of their brevity, but they come with a major message for God's people, for the church. And Habakkuk is fairly unique as a book of prophecy, because here you don't have the sense really of a prophet who is receiving God's word and then, you know, kind of standing on the street corner and declaring that word to the nation like you do with many of the other prophets. Instead, with Habakkuk, it's really as if we're being given a kind of window into his own personal walk with the Lord, into his personal communion with God, his dialogue with God. Habakkuk is looking at the world around him, and he is wrestling, in a sense, with all that he sees taking place in his day, and then he's appealing to God for answers to all that he's struggling with. That's in chapters 1 and 2. And then finally, as you get to the end in chapter 3, he responds to what God says in reply to his petitions, to his prayers. He responds then in chapter 3 with what is a prayer of praise, and his concluding expression of trust in the Lord's promises. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer: look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy word. There are times and there are seasons in the Christian life when the events and the circumstances in what is a fallen and what is a sinful world are just so difficult, and they seem so dark, and we feel so troubled that we begin to question, how can this possibly be? How can God be allowing these things to take place? Even the very best of saints can, in those times, begin to feel very weak in the faith, can even begin to doubt God, as we find ourselves somewhere between bewilderment and despair. It's one thing, isn't it, to understand and to believe the Word of God and to have all of our doctrine arranged in nice, neat little bundles when everything is plain sailing, when we're on the mountaintop of life. But it's another thing altogether to hold fast to those convictions when all that you see and all that you seem to be experiencing in life seems to be going in the opposite direction. When the circumstances of our lives begin to take their toll, the experiences that we're going through, they feel as if they're chipping away at all that you have held on to, all that you have held dear and believed in days gone by. Well, if that is something that you've experienced, you have a lot in common with the prophet Habakkuk. That is roughly where we find this prophet in the opening chapter of the book that we're studying together. We don't really have any biographical information about this man, about Habakkuk. But based on verse 6 of chapter 1, it's fairly certain that Habakkuk prophesied in and around Jerusalem at roughly the end of the 7th century BC, so just over 600 years before Christ, just before the Babylonian captivity. And so he would have been a contemporary of the likes of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. And what is especially significant about that timing, about his location in history, is that this was a man who was serving God at what was a dreadful time in the land of Judah. Just a few years beforehand, the nation had been very blessed under the reign of King Josiah. Remember how Josiah, he was the king who made all of these wonderful reforms. He brought the people of God back to the ways of the Lord. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 that in the eighth year of his reign, in the eighth year of Josiah's reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. Well, Habakkuk probably grew up He probably would have spent his childhood during that time, during the time of Josiah's reforms. In other words, this was a man who had lived through some glorious days. This was a man who had lived through days when God seemed to be at the very center of the nation. Days when idolatry and wickedness would have been seen for what it really is. Days when things were being done according to the commandments of the living God. Days when there was relative peace and order and true justice throughout the land. But what happened? The good king was followed by yet another very bad king. All of the good that Josiah had done in previous years was quickly overturned and done away with by his successor, King Jehoiakim, so that the place of peace became a place of violence. Righteousness turned to wickedness. Justice and good order was overtaken by injustice and disorder. And the worship of the one true and living God fell again by the wayside as false gods were once again elevated. Not only that, but there was also then the imminent threat of the Babylonian Empire. Hence verse 4. And you see, this is the context in which Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord his God with this complaint. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. The wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes paralyzed. I wonder if this is how we too are tempted to feel as we think about the days in which we are living in 2019. Some of us are old enough to remember days when the church stood at the very heart of the nation's life. Days when the Word of God was taught in our schools. Days when prayers were said at council meetings. Days when governments would unashamedly speak of us being a Christian country. Days when it would have been unthinkable for a politician who bore the name of Christ to support abortion or so-called gay marriage. Days when it would have been seen as nothing less than child abuse to teach young ones in school that it's normal for them to feel that they want to change their sex. We think about these things, and as believers, we surely must reflect and feel something of the burden, the concern that we see being expressed here by the prophet Habakkuk. Now, we surely, as Bible-believing Christians who are in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot surely be indifferent to all of these things that we see unfolding around us. You know, as the prophet, Habakkuk's job, his job was not just to represent God to the people, but it was also to represent the people back to God. And so here he was, in a sense, carrying this weighty burden on his shoulders, coming to the Lord with this deep and genuine and personal concern about all that was taking place in the land. He was, we might say, standing in the gap on behalf of the people of God, before the Lord. Surely what we must do, is it not, in these days in which we live, we're not a prophet in the sense that Habakkuk was a prophet, but we can surely take and should take and live by the same spirit that we see evident in this man. But let's notice together, there's several things I want us to learn from Habakkuk and from the Lord's response. First of all, a big lesson that we learn from Habakkuk himself, from his prayer. And then I want us to think about two lessons that we learn from God's response. First of all, as we think about Habakkuk and his prayer in verses 1 to 4, the first thing that we notice is his honesty and his openness with the Lord. His honesty and his openness. We might also say his directness with the Lord. O Lord, how long, he says in verse 2. Why, Lord, he says in verse 3. Look at what's happening here, he's saying. Destruction and violence. The wicked are overtaking the righteous. How long, Lord? Where are you in this? Why is this happening? Now, when we read this kind of language in the Bible, I think what many of us probably do is we respond by questioning whether what is being said here or the way that it's being said is in fact irreverent. And we think to ourselves, well, we begin to become worried. Maybe this is not honoring to God. But I think this probably has more to do with our own unbelief, our own failure at times to be, as Habakkuk was, as honest with the Lord as we ought to be in our own prayer lives. Of course, it is very important that we don't become irreverent or overly presumptuous in our prayer lives, and maybe there are people who would argue that Habakkuk was pushing the boundaries in that sense. But it's equally important that we are real and that we are upfront and that we are honest with the Lord. And this is one of the great lessons that comes to us from the Psalms of Lament, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why it's important to sing those psalms, so that we might vocalize, so that we might give expression to what is a God-given emotion in a way that we probably don't have the opportunity in many of the modern songs of praise. It's very interesting that there's more than 60 psalms of lament in the Psalter. Almost half of the Psalms could be classified as Psalms of Lament. Why is that the case? Well, because this is often the experience of God's people in a fallen and sinful and difficult world of strife and sin and evil. And it's as if the Lord, in his infinite wisdom and his great mercy and his grace towards his people, it's as if he's given us these texts because he knows how difficult our lives will often be, and he is acutely aware of just how much we need to be able to give expression to those experiences as we live through them. That we don't just suffer silently with the kind of stiff upper lip, as it were. What's interesting about this is, you notice there's really two questions. There's two questions, actually, which appear repeatedly throughout the Psalms of Lament. The first is, how long? And the second is, why? And what does Habakkuk say here? How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help? Why do you make me see iniquity? How long, O Lord? Why, Lord? Psalm 13, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 42, I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? I spoke to someone a wee while back, someone who had been through a terrible and traumatic time in life. And this person was saying that because of what they'd come through, they basically felt as if God was nowhere, as if God just didn't care anymore. Such was the profound sense of sadness and emptiness that this person was feeling and experiencing. After a good while of listening, I asked this person, have you ever told the Lord that you feel this way? They kind of looked almost surprised, as if to say, is that allowed? Am I allowed to do that? It was as if this person had fallen into thinking that the way that all of this works out with God is you need to have everything sorted out. You need to have everything just feeling right and in place before you come to Him. When in fact the very opposite is the case. God, in His grace and in His mercy, He invites us, He beckons us to come to Him with all of our mess, all of our confusion, all of our struggles and our strains. Why? Precisely so that He can then meet with us and give us the grace and the clarity and the strength and the faith that we so desperately need in order to go on in such a world as this. Dear friends, what problems we bring upon ourselves because we fail to bring the burdens and the heartaches to our gracious Master and our Savior and our dearest friend. How unreal we can become in the Christian life because we imagine a God who's going to be angry if we're in any way upset or confused or bewildered or frustrated or even despairing of life itself, which even the Apostle Paul was on occasion. He despaired of life itself. Such was the attacks and the opposition and the strife. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Who was Habakkuk? Habakkuk was the prophet who wore his heart on his sleeve before the Lord. And if we are in Christ, we should do likewise. What about God's response? Habakkuk brings his complaint, his sorrow, and his concern about the state of the nation. What do we learn from God's response? Two things. First, Habakkuk is reminded that though it may not always seem like it, God is in control of all the unfolding events of human history. He says in verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans or Babylonians. I am doing a work in your days, he says, as if to say that contrary to Habakkuk's personal doubt and his conviction, his conviction that God was inactive, even perhaps the suspicion that God was oblivious to all that was taking place. Not only was God active in his days, but he was in control and behind all that was unfolding before the prophet's eyes. We can assume that the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, as they're described here, we can assume that they had already started to rise up by the time of Habakkuk's complaint here in chapter 1. They hadn't yet invaded Judah. The exile hadn't started yet, but the threat would have been very obvious. And you see the problem for Habakkuk here. You see, in a sense, the wee chink in his armor. Such was the power and the might and the ferocity of the Babylonian Empire, this empire that was rising up and beginning, it seemed, to surround the righteous. It was as if this prophet, he'd fallen into thinking that they were in charge, that the future was in their hands instead of the hands of the Lord. This is so often our temptation as well, isn't it? Our temptation is to have our minds focused on all that we see instead of the one who is unseen. We look at a nation like North Korea or Russia during the Cold War years. We think of a place like Iraq under Saddam Hussein or Iran in our own day. We can so quickly lose sight of all that we know, all that we've come to understand and believe concerning the Lord. And we begin to think that people and nations, that these despots are a law unto themselves, that their dominance and their power is such that they can do whatever they like, whenever they want to do it, that they are in charge. But what is God reminding us of here? What was he saying to Habakkuk? He was saying, I am in control of all the nations. I am working in this. I am doing a work in your days. For behold, I am the one who is raising up the Chaldeans. Why? So that my purposes can be brought to fruition. Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Psalm 22, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Friends, how we need to be reminded of this again and again and again as Christians, especially in days of great political turmoil and upheaval and calamity, days when it often feels as if we are truly on the losing side, days when it seems as if we are under the rule of men and women who do not have in mind the things of God, days when it seems as if the church is constantly under threat, especially in far-off lands. How we need to know that even in the face of these things, our Lord and our God is on the throne and he is doing a work. He is doing a work. As Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, he said, God started the historical process. He is controlling it, and he is going to end it. The second thing we learn, though, from God's response is he not only controls all things, but he controls all things ultimately for the blessing and for the benefit of his church. For the blessing and the benefit of his church. For the fulfillment of his covenant purposes and plans. Look at verses 7 to 11. You know, it's as if the Lord is basically acknowledging here to the prophet Habakkuk. He's reflecting back to Habakkuk in a sense, and he's assuring Habakkuk in one sense. He's saying, yes, you're right, all that you say is true. The wicked are surrounding the righteous. He's acknowledging just how bad these Chaldeans or Babylonians really were, and how bad they would continue to be in days to come. And he says, you know, dreaded and fearsome they are, more fierce than evening wolves. They gather captives like sand, and they simply laugh at every fortress. They scoff at kings. In other words, they won't be brought into submission. They are treacherous, violent, guilty men whose own might is their god. And so he acknowledges all of this to the prophet Habakkuk. And as he does so, the question, in a sense, that we're left with then is, well, if this is how evil the Chaldeans were, and if God is the one who was raising them up in order to use them, then why? To what end? For what purpose was our holy God raising up this fearsome empire in Habakkuk's day? And to what end does he use all the nations of the earth in our own day? And the answer is, he was raising up that nation, as he directs all nations, for the ultimate good of his covenant people and for the fulfillment of his kingdom purposes. In the short term, Judah would fall. Judah fell to the Babylonians. In the short term, they would suffer the judgment of God by way of exile in a foreign land, and we mustn't miss that. This was going to be a terrible time, a terrible period of history for the people of God. But the question then we must ask is, to what end? To what end would God do this? To what end? Just as he had done 100 or so years beforehand with the Assyrian Empire, remember? And the northern kingdom was taken over and taken captive of. To what end is he now raising up the Babylonians, so that he would just leave his people there in exile, so that he would forget about his great covenant with them? No. So that his people, the people of God, would be disciplined. So that the people of God would be sanctified. So that the people of God would be pruned and refined and made ready. Made ready for what? Made ready for that day in their terms when the remnant would be brought back into the promised land, where they would again enjoy his favor and his blessing. In other words, it's here we're reminded, friends, that not only are all the nations of the earth always under the sovereign rule and the jurisdiction of the Lord our God, this triune God, but also as he exercises that control today and in every age of human history, he does so always with this one thing in mind, the final consummation of his kingdom and the eternal blessing of his saints. Everything in human history is moving in this one direction. The purposes of God in redemption. The purpose of God to establish a kingdom without end. The purpose of God to bring his people together as one. To purify and to sanctify his bride. To sharpen us in the faith. To conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Everything around us, all the times of calamity and confusion, it's all been used as a servant in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes. Listen again to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'm going to close with this. He said this. He was reflecting, by the way, he was reflecting on the Second World War, and he said this. The key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. The story of the other nations mentioned in the Old Testament is relevant only as it bears upon the history of the Christian church. What really matters in the world is God's kingdom. Let us not, therefore, be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask, what is the relevance of this event to the kingdom of God? There is a meaning in them, if only we can see it. We need not become bewildered or doubt the love or the justice of God. He is concerned about us, and he intends to fit us for a fuller place in his kingdom. We should therefore judge every event in the light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose. Are you worried and perplexed because of the things that are happening today in the world? The godlessness of our nation, the liberalization of the church, the teaching in our schools, the violence on our streets. Or maybe you're just personally facing a time of real heartache and a difficulty in your own life, problems at work, problems in the family, problems to do with your own health. Well, if that is so, the lessons from these opening verses of Habakkuk are very clear. Bring it all to the Lord in prayer, openly and honestly, and with reverence. And as you do so, be reminded by him. Just as Habakkuk surely must have been reminded that all things are known to God, all things are under the control of God, and in all things he is working for the good of his people and for the fulfillment of his covenant of grace. In the words of the old hymn by Frederick Faber, thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, says the Lord. For behold, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Friends, these days are no different. In all of the calamity, in all of the confusion, in all of the upheaval, in all of the ongoing uncertainties of life and the heartaches of our own experiences, our God is on the throne, and he will accomplish his purpose for his kingdom. Let us bow before him. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are indeed on the throne, that Jesus Christ has been given the name which is above every name, and that at that name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. O Lord, we live in days when it's just as we read and sing so often from the second psalm, when there are many kings and rulers who are shaking their fist at you, when they are seeking to throw off your commandments and your holy law, seeking to live as a law unto themselves. But we thank you that you are the one who sits in the heavens and who laughs. And we thank you that they cannot move apart from your sovereign will. And yet, Lord, as we stare out into a world which is in so many ways the same as the prophet Habakkuk looked upon in his own day, a world of great evil and violence, a world of great decadence and disobedience. O Lord our God, how we pray that you would help us to be like him. Help us to be real before you. Help us to be those who would have a burden for our nation, and not just our own nation, but all the nations of this earth. Help us to have a burden for the lost. Help us to come to you honestly and with great perseverance and with that longing to see the heavens once again rendered and to see the power of God come down to shake all men. Lord, that there would once again be a fear of God in people's eyes, that there would once again be a desire to live life before you and in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, we pray for our government in these days, and we think of our new Prime Minister, Boris Johnson, and we commit him and the cabinet at Westminster to you, and we pray for them as you have commanded us to do. We pray, O Lord, that you would turn them away from evil, that you would grant them wisdom from on high. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would come to realize that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers build in vain. O Lord, how we pray, how we would love to see a land governed by men and women who have in mind the things of God. Father, we pray for our schools. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on some of these things which we hear are being taught to young boys and girls. Lord, the wickedness of these things. How grievous this is in your sight. Lord, have mercy, we pray. We ask that you would help Christian teachers in schools. O Lord, help them to stand firm. Help them to stand four square on your word. Lord, to not compromise. Help them to be salt and light and to be ready to speak forth your word and to say, thus saith the Lord. Lord, we pray for our children. We pray for covenant children throughout the world in these days when all that is around them and so many of their friends and their peers, those who have such an influence over them, are living such immoral lives of rebellion against you. We pray, Lord, for their protection. We pray, Father, that you would grow them in the faith, help them to study and to know your word and to love your word and to love to gather with your people, to love to dwell in the courts of the Lord. Father, we do pray this night for your persecuted people. Pray for the church in such difficult lands. O Lord, surely there are many of them. We think of your people in North Korea. We think of your people in Iran. Think of your people in the Sudan and Eritrea. O Lord, many other African nations where Islam is so predominant and where your people are not just marginalized but oppressed and even persecuted. We think of Pakistan and China. O Father, sweep across these nations, we pray. Pour out your Spirit upon the church. Bless your people, encourage them, prosper their work. Lord, help them to shine like stars in a dark universe. And we thank you, Father, tonight for bringing Caroline among us, and we think of her work in Pakistan, and we pray that you would bless her and refresh her as she spends time back here in Scotland. We pray, our Father, for Adam. We think of his work in Central Asia and, Lord, the great dangers that he faces so often, and yet how he testifies so regularly of your help and your miraculous overruling in the circumstances in which he ministers and serves your gospel. And we thank you for him. We pray, our Father, that you would uphold him and bless him and protect him, and that you would particularly bless the word as he proclaims it and as he disciples those people in Central Asia and in Eastern Europe as well. We remember Muriel in China, and we thank you for her service there and ask our Father, that you would help her and give her wisdom and grace, and may she know the encouragement of Christian friends, and may she know acutely your presence with her in these days. O Father, we commit the church throughout all the earth to you. We thank you that the church belongs to you, and that you are reigning supremely, and that you are a faithful Savior and mediator and intercessor for your people. And so, Lord, watch over your people. And Lord, we do thank you that you are shaping and guiding and directing all the events, not only of the nations, but indeed of our own lives, that at last we may be brought perfectly sanctified and made ready to dwell in your presence, to gaze upon your beauty forevermore. Lord, until that day, keep us, guide us, strengthen us. For we ask it all in Jesus' most holy and wonderful name. Amen.